The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 12 through 22. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying, then? That an idol is anything? What is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Sometimes seems as we are going through this part of 1 Corinthians like Paul is going around and around in circles. He talks about something and then he kind of takes a tangent from it and he goes around and talks his way around, and then he's right back where he started. And actually, that's kind of exactly what he's doing, is that he's taking his primary point, and he's giving different illustrations, different approaches to get that point across and get his readers to be thinking about it in different ways. But we're kind of coming down to the end of this particular discussion. This discussion started in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. It says, now, concerning things offered to idols. Chapter 10 is still talking about things offered to idols. So we're still on that same long discussion, the long discourse on that particular issue. And I think it's interesting because he spends a lot of time on something that doesn't really have what seems like a lot of direct impact on us today. You know, the whole thing about the pagan barbecues and everything just doesn't seem to quite fit in with our modern society as much. But a lot of it is setting out some principles that still apply and still are really important to us. One of the things here is we're going into this, and I included the last few couple of verses out of last week's section of Scripture because I wanted us to kind of see this transition, the way that he flows into it. He's talking about, you know, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And, you know, verse 12 starts with a therefore. That's one of those connecting words. Verse 14 starts with another therefore, so we're playing with more connecting words. But verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, it's interesting that right back there in verse 13, he said, you will make the way of escape, because the word escape there and the word flee are in the Greek very, very tightly related. Basically, what he says is, you know, God's going to provide you with a way to escape So escape. Take advantage of that. So he's following that same thought up as he goes into his not quite final final words on this. But it's literally the idea of escaping, finding the way out. How do you get away from that threat and that concern of the idolatry? How do we get into a position where we can flee from that, avoid it at all costs? And that raises, some other questions. But it's very emphatic that this is something that must be avoided. The idea of the idols is something that he wants his people to understand. You cannot get involved in this. This is one of those really, really solid lines that you don't want to cross. But when we think about idols and idolatry, we've got a couple of different things here. First of all, the idols. We talk about idol worship. And every time I start talking about idols, I'm reminded of someone who made a poster when I was in Sunday school, and we had to do posters for some Sunday school project. Made a poster, and it was something about not worshiping an idol, or don't have an idol, but he spelled it I-D-L-E, idol, as in don't work, which it just, that I, every time I read idol, that comes to my mind. So I'm sorry, that was a complete non sequitur. It has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about here. So the people at this time really had two different types of idols that were out there. And one is we kind of think of this typically as the idea that there's the stone or metal or wood idol which is crafted, which is then thought to possess the god. That this idol is actually the thing that has power. It somehow has the power to do that. And we see this in some of the stories back in Judges and in Kings and stuff, that you've got some of the stories with the idols where they had the kind of idol worship where the created thing they saw as actually being the god, that it was the being with power. And kind of related to that, but maybe more of a common, and certainly one that has persisted more into the modern era, was the idea of the idol as some kind of a representation of the god, something that represented that which could not be seen. And this is I think, what we see when we look at the children of Israel when they were worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai, is that it wasn't so much that they were worshiping the calf as a god in its own right, but they were worshiping the calf as a representation of their god. And this is really common throughout a lot of these religions, is that their god was, you know, an invisible, powerful being, although typically they were pretty limited in their scope. But you needed some kind of physical representation. You couldn't just worship the god in the ether. You had to have some kind of physical representation, that tangible thing. And so the idea that they could then go and make an object that represented their god. And the Israelites fell into this, where they continued to worship God, the Lord, the creator of the universe, and they had to have some kind of physical representation. The northern tribes of Israel, they put up these bulls at Dan and up north. You know, they had set these up as their idols that they worshiped. This was part of what happened after the kingdom split, is that they started worshiping God through idols. They had a representation, something created, something worldly to represent the creator of the world. You know, trying to, in a way, trying to shrink God down to something that you can manage. It's one of the things that goes on behind that kind of idol worship, is that you have to come up with an object that you can then visualize and focus on. It becomes the focal point for your worship. And so, you know, those two kinds of idols were out there, and there was probably a lot of both kinds in Corinth that they were dealing with. But when we think about idolatry, and he talks about, you know, flee from idolatry, is not just the actual worship of those particular idols. Because idolatry in Jewish thinking carried with it not just the idea of worshiping an idol, but of something that got in the way of worshiping God. Something that got into the, and broke that devotion to God. Something that was, being a substitute. And so either diluted your worship or replaced it. And the thing about idolatry is that, in Corinth you had, you know, this whole set of pagan temples and gods and goddesses and different representations of them and things and all of that kind of worship, which is a very obvious idolatry. But you also had much more subtle idolatry, which is the kind of idolatry that we continue to deal with in the world today. And that's the idolatry where we put other things ahead of God. And it's not always even bad things, although in the case of Corinth, most of what they had that was idolatries in their lives were probably not very good. But they had all of these temptations for pleasure and wealth and everything in the city that were temptations that could draw them away from devotion to God. And we face a lot of that in the world today. We have the same temptations that are to gratify ourselves, to enjoy ourselves for pleasure, for wealth, for whatever, for power. We have all of these things that we put ahead of God. And that's idolatry. That's when we put something else ahead of our worship of God. When these other things take the place of that devotion to God, we're going into that realm of idolatry. And the problem is that becomes very hard to flee from. It's very difficult for us to flee idolatry when the thing that is getting in the way of our worship of God is something which is essential to us. Lots and lots of people, their job becomes an idol. That's the idolatry, is the job and the work that they do. That becomes a thing that distracts them from their focus on God. A lot of people, it's other people, family relationships, whatever. You know, it sounds really weird to say that, yes, your spouse or your kids, your family can become something which is the idolatry in your life, that you devote your emotional energy more to your family than you have any for God. You know, it's not that they're bad things, it's not that they're wrong, but there's a priority issue. And there's an issue of allowing these things to come between us and God. So Paul says, flee from idolatry. And we think flee, and I don't like that as the translation word here, although it's accurate enough. But I don't care for it because it implies that we need to run away from it. And yeah, he wants to get that idea across. Do everything you can to get away. But I think the escape, saying escape from idolatry, is maybe a little bit better perspective on that, because what we really need to be able to do is look for that way of escape. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. You will have that way to escape. There is some route around that. Frequently, the route around it is not one that is easy or one that we necessarily want to do. A lot of the time, it has to do with how we arrange our thinking. But God provides us that escape. We don't have to be idolaters to our work or idolaters to our bank account or whatever if we change the way that we think. You know, Jesus challenged the rich young ruler. He says, you know, give all your money to the poor and then come follow me. He says, make your idol go away. Flee from your idolatry to your money and come and follow me. And the guy goes away sad because he had a lot of money. And we never know what happens. We never know what happens to that guy. You know, the assumption always is that he just left and didn't do anything. But we never know. We don't know what kind of a change went on in him. You can look at the account in Acts where, you know, sell what you have and bring it to the church. They were all selling their property, bringing it and living communally. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira who sell their property and then lie about it because they want to look good. Their idolatry is to their reputation, to how people look at them. That's the idolatry that gets in the way there, and they have to flee that. Well, they don't have to flee that because God strikes them dead for that. But that's another story that we'll get to sooner or later, I'm sure. But Paul's gone on and on here for a lot of verses talking about how he has gone out of his way to set aside his rights as an apostle, to set aside his personal desires, his personal preferences. And he says, I would even become a vegetarian if that would help keep somebody from turning away from the Lord. You know, that would be something he would do. He'll give up those cheeseburgers. You know, so he's willing to make that sacrifice. He's willing to get those possible places for idolatry out of his life. And he gives us some reasoning in this. And I think it's buried here that he says, therefore, my beloved. And I've mentioned before, you know, he uses this term, you know, brethren is one of the terms that he uses. This is even more familiar. This is, you know, we're familiar with the agape, love. In Greek, agapetos is the Greek that is there. For that, and it really is, you know, those whom I love, those whom I make a deliberate decision to love and I devote myself to, those whom I'm concerned about and care about. And then he goes on and he calls them wise. He says, I speak as to wise men. He says, I think you guys can figure this out. And back in verse 8, or chapter 8, He was talking to them, and in 8:1 he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. So he started out by kind of insulting them in their knowledge and intelligence. And here he comes back and he says, okay, I know you guys are smart. I know you guys can figure this out. You can understand the point that I'm making here. He says, judge it for yourselves. Make your decision. He says, I care about you, and I think you are able to figure it out. He says, let's look at the Lord's Supper. Now, this would go really well next week, because next week is Communion Sunday. And he says, let's look at the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing. This is, he's kind of drawing on the Passover and the cup of blessing that is, the cup of, which is blessed by God and by which we give our blessing to God. You know, this is again what Jesus had used and had given some additional meaning to. This hadn't been ritualized and formalized in worship yet. So Paul is talking about this with a little bit more of that Jewish Passover feeling. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now that word communion here is a good one, because we have a bunch of uses of that word, and some of your translations may have something a little bit different, because the word that's translated here as communion is the Greek word koinonia, which those of you who are in the CDI class recognize immediately. And so we have that showing up time after time, this same word, fellowship, that this sharing, this participating, this joining together. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across, is that in the Lord's Supper, in taking that cup and that bread in the Lord's Supper, we're not only joining ourselves to Christ, we're not only showing our devotion to Christ, but we are joining together in a fellowship of believers, as a family, as people who are tied to one another. And that's this connection here, that we are all part of the same thing in this symbolic meal that we take. He says it's a connection to Jesus Christ, and that all of us who take part in that are all part of this one great body of Christ, this one great church. We a lot of the time, you know, we talk about the blood in communion and the representation of the death of Christ, the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we focus on that to the point where sometimes we forget that one of the other aspects of that is this joint meal, this idea that we are eating and drinking together as the body of Christ. Now, one of the things that we do in communion, you know, we pass out the elements and then we take them at the same time. You know, I read the passage of Scripture, you know, take and drink, and everybody drinks that at the same time, because we are symbolizing in that the fact that we are unified in Christ, that we are one family, one body in Christ. Paul wants them to see that they are in unity. This is one of those things that's kind of a background, and goes back to some of his even earlier stuff that he's been dealing with in Corinth. The idea of their unity, that they need to be seeing things together and serving one another as a unified body. And we, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. So there's the communion. There's the thing that has been laid out, you know, in the church. This is what we represent, our unity, our fellowship together. That spiritual tie that we have to Jesus and that we also have to one another. And so then he's going to look at the pagan behavior. And first he talks about Israel, and then he talks about the pagans. In 18 he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Guess what? We have a word here, partakers, which happens to be in Greek, koinonia. Or if you want to be a little bit more precise with that, it's actually koinonos, but it's the same root. It means fellowship. So he talks about the communion of believers back in verse 16 with what we talk about the Lord's Supper. The communion is fellowship. It's joining together. And then down here, he's talking about Israel, and he uses exactly the same word in terms of how they are partakers. They are in fellowship with, in communion with the altar. They are joined to it spiritually. And he says, in the flesh. He says, this is what they do. And so this is the symbolism behind it. When they offered a sacrifice, the person who offers the sacrifice, you know, a portion of it goes on the altar and is burned up. A portion of it goes to the priest, and the rest comes back to the person who offers it. And that person then sits down and they eat it. And in eating this, it is a acceptance of and a connection to the sacrifice that's been made. There's multiple sermons in that discussion, but we'll do that some other time again. But he says, you know, this is what the Jews have been doing, that they have that same kind of fellowship, that connection with what they're offering on the altar. And so what's happening then with the Gentiles? What am I saying? That the idol means anything, or what is offered to the idol is anything? You have to understand the thinking that's going on in Corinth. Because one of the things that the pagan religions, and he uses Israel, he uses the Jews as an example here, but this is something that the pagan religions did as well, is that you brought your sacrifice to the priests, they took their portion, they sacrificed a portion, and you took the rest back and you ate it. Or you sold it in the marketplaces. This is the meat offered to idols that he's been talking about all along. But the thing was that in doing that, there was this idea of that idol, that God that you were offering it to, somehow infusing that food. And that then by eating it, you were a partaker of that God. That you were receiving into yourself something of that God. And so this is the pagan thinking that's behind this. So when Paul says the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, he's saying these sacrifices, even though that God is nothing, even though it's nothing but stone, there are powers of Satan at work. Says this isn't something where it just doesn't matter because that idol means nothing. He says it does matter because Satan works through this. And that in your doing that, you are identifying yourself with things of Satan. One of the challenges that we sometimes face as Christians is, where do we decide to draw the line in terms of what events or what people, what kind of things do we spend time with? Where do we draw our lines on the kind of movies we might watch or events we might go to? Where do we make that distinction to say that we are not identifying ourselves with those powers of Satan, those things that are demonic in their influence? These idols that were all over Corinth had no power in and of themselves. But Satan was able to use them to bring about idolatry in the people and to bring about idolatry in the church, because people would begin to see that as a legitimate place to go and have a meal, and they begin to be affiliated with that. And as they do that, others look at that and say, oh, well, you know, those Christians are, you know, they're part of this body or that body. This, they worship this idol or that idol because I saw them at the feast there last week. And while it may mean nothing in itself, it means a tremendous amount when Satan uses that to draw people away from Christ. So ultimately he says, where is your fellowship? Where is it that you are putting yourself in connection, joining yourself with others? He says, make sure that it's in that communion, that fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, that as one body, one church, this is our fellowship. That cup, that bread, this is the thing that should represent our relationship and our fellowship. Because separation from sin, separation from unrighteousness, has been a part of God's message pretty much from the beginning. So you go back through the Old Testament, you look over and over and over again, we see this conflict going on between God and Satan, between evil and right. And one of the things that we see throughout the law is this admonition to to be holy as I am holy. And the idea of the law as a series of rules and examples. I'm trying to, there's got to be a real good way to say it, but sort of a a series of examples that, if followed, allow you to separate yourself from the pagan world. That was the purpose of so much of the law. It wasn't to just set up a whole bunch of rules that you were supposed to figure out how to circumvent, but it was to show you that you were to be separate, different, and distinct from the pagan world. God wants us to be holy, to be set apart from that part of the world, that pagan worship, that idolatry that's out there. He says, you've got to decide who you're going to worship. Joshua had to face that. You know, who do you worship? Do you worship God, or do you worship the pagan gods here? Paul's putting the same question, really, to the Corinthians. You know, as Christians, you should have nothing to do with the works of Satan. You shouldn't have anything to do with the stuff that's been offered to the idols. Now, he started with a very gentle, well, you know, if your conscience is clear, and, you know, if your faith is strong and all of that, you know, it doesn't mean anything. And now he gets to the end of this long discourse, and now he makes a very emphatic statement. He's come around and he's built from kind of acknowledging what was their position in town, and he comes down here and he says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot do this. He says, it sounds like a great idea. You can get through that and understand that, yeah, it means nothing. But you are aligning yourself with the wrong side. You're sitting in the wrong cheering section at the football game. Whatever analogy you want to use there. We can't isolate ourselves from the world. We can't completely remove ourselves from all of these things. But we can choose what kind of things do we identify ourselves with. What kinds of things show people where we stand? What are we doing and what are we supporting so that people look at us and they understand that we are holy. We are separated from the things of Satan. That should be a part of our identity. It should be a fundamental part of our identity. It says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So are you going to avoid the things of demons, or are you going to make God mad? There's your choice. You know, there's your way of escape. You know, avoid those things, or are you going to make God mad? Do you think you're stronger than God? That's really what he's telling them. Do you think you're stronger than God? Where do we stand? Paul throws this in front of the Corinthians on something that obviously was a bit of an issue within the church. That should we or should we not eat this that was offered to those idols? And there were obviously those who figured those idols mean nothing. It's fine. It's not an issue. And after all of this discussion, after all of these things that he said, Paul comes down and says, yeah, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. But Satan is using that, and you need to stay away from it. We need to be perceptive. We need to have discernment in our lives. We need to look at the things that we do. We need to look at the things that we value. We need to look at where our attention is, where our time goes, and we need to decide as we look at those things, are we joining ourselves with God, or are we joining ourselves with demons? Are we on God's side? Are we on Satan's side? And I pray that we can all find ways to make sure that we're on the right side of that divide. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confront this challenge of idolatry in so many ways in our world and so many things that want to draw our attention away from you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to, first of all, flee from those things, be able to find a way to escape and get away from them. And Lord, that we would find ways to not identify with the powers of evil, to not identify with Satan and his demons, but that we would, in all the things that we do, solely be identified with you, Lord. I pray that you will give us wisdom, that you would give us the discernment we need, that you would give us the strength that we need to be able to stand and to follow that right course. We ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.